Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, May the 31st, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to study God's Word and to worship Him. Every Sunday we have a Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship service is at 10:50. Our evening worship service is at 6. And on Wednesday nights we have another Bible study at 7:30. Come be with us if you are in our area. And we strive to follow God's pattern in everything that we do. And as I've been doing now for a number of years, especially since the pandemic, I have been pre-recording these lessons, and that is what I have been sharing with you as a work of the church here. We are not hiding what we believe. That really is the bottom line, and it is our goal that everything that we teach be true to God's Word. And I ask that you give consideration to that as we consider our lesson for today. This is a lesson that is taken from Acts chapter 17, a lesson that I have entitled Paul Preaching in Athens. And what we want to do in this lesson is we want to look at the sermon that Paul preached to the Athenians. Now, if you're following along on a regular basis here, you may note that a few weeks ago I actually presented a lesson based on Peter's message to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. And if you read that text, you'll find that he's preaching to somebody who wants to know exactly who Jesus is. He believes in God. He believes in God's word and so on. And you know, and the point that was made at the beginning of that lesson is within our society, this is probably descriptive of the majority of people that we come in contact with in our society. And it is still the case that the majority does believe in America. They believe in God, they do believe in Jesus in some form, and they believe in the Bible as the Word of God. But so many people still need the truth of God's Word. They need the whole counsel, and you can look at some of the things that Peter taught to Cornelius and make application to that. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 17, we have a different group of individuals, and I believe that this is a group that we need to consider today as well. And Paul is speaking to the Athenians. Now, the Athenians were different in that they believed in a completely different God. So you might say that what they believed was something different as to who God is, what God's word is, and who Jesus is. And I'm telling you now, in our society today, there are many who question these things. And I believe there are some things in Paul's sermon to the Athenians that we can make application to today as we're trying to teach somebody, needing to convince them of who God is and that the Bible is the Word of God. So that's our focus in this particular lesson. And of course, over in Acts chapter 17, and if you begin in verse 14, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on laying the groundwork for the sermon. Our focus is on the sermon beginning in verse 22. But in verse 14, you find that Paul is on his second preaching tour, or some refer to it as his missionary tour and so on. And he has been to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And they were receptive in Berea, but troublemakers from Thessalonica were on their way to Berea seeking to cause trouble and to stir the people up. So Paul has to leave, and he leaves relatively quickly, actually before he wants to, but he does leave behind Silas and Timothy, who were with him. And then he goes to Athens, and when he gets to Athens, the way it's described in the text, basically he is by himself there. And he sends a message when he gets there to Silas and Timothy that he wants them to come and join him in Athens. Now, while he is waiting, he wanders around the city and he observes that it's described in the text as a city that's given over to idols. And he's bothered by this. He's provoked when he sees all these people worshiping after false gods. And of course, I just put there in parentheses, you know, when you interact interact with society? Are you bothered by the godlessness that is so prevalent around us and by the false gods that are also prevalent, and they seem to be becoming more and more prevalent within our society? Well, anyways, Paul doesn't let that stop him and his being bothered by it, but rather he takes advantage of every opportunity that he can to preach and to teach. He goes to the synagogues where he seeks to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah they were looking for. He goes to the marketplaces, speaking to the Gentiles about Jesus and their need for Jesus and who God actually is. And of course, this comes to the attention of philosophers in the city of Athens. And we're told in our text that basically the Athenians were people who were constantly seeking to learn something new. And of course, when they hear what Paul is preaching, they want to know more about what he is saying there. And we read of two different groups of the philosophers that were mentioned here, and I'm sure there were others in the city, but you have those who are described as the Epicureans. And of course, if you do a little bit of research on what is involved in that, this was a group of who held to a philosophy that was advocated by a man named Epicurus 300 to 350 years before this group of individuals encounter Paul. And some of the things that you read about them is these were people who believed that experience is the greatest source of knowledge. You learn more by experience than anything else. I think they even put it over knowledge and so on and so, you know, learning facts and so on, experience. And what they did is they appealed to the senses with the goal of pursuing pleasure over pain. And they're even in some senses described as hedonistic, even though not to the degree that we use that term in our society today. But what you find is they basically advocated that you pursue pleasure, and if something feels good, do it. But it wasn't just out of control the way some behave today. You know, we got many people today that their attitude is, if it feels good to you, go ahead and do it. But their advocation, you ought to be doing it in moderation, with simplicity, and valuing friendship and so on. In other words, not just the pursuit of selfishness. And you know, if anybody understands what feels good, you know that if when you go overboard, that also causes problems and so on. But basically, their concept was do no harm with your beliefs and pursuits, but exercise a little bit of restraint in that. Now, when it came to their beliefs of gods, what they believed about the various gods, and they were polytheistic, meaning they believed in multiple gods, but they believed that the gods were basically hands-off, and they were just uninterested in what was going on in the world, even if they had created it and so on. Man was left to himself to do whatever he wants. And furthermore, they believe that they were not interested and that there is nothing beyond this life. In other words, there is no immortality. And because of that, the gods were really not someone to be feared. And then he also mentions the Stoics. And what's interesting is they actually followed a philosopher whose name was Zeno, also about 300 years earlier. But what's interesting is they didn't name themselves after him, but rather the term Stoic actually comes from the fact that they were prevalent in Athens, and it was where they taught in public. They would teach in what was described in some of our versions as porches, or the portico, which was actually a covered walkway or a covered porch or something like that. And that's the Greek word stoa, so that's where they get their name from. Now, their emphasis was basically to understand how the universe and world works naturally. So these were the ones that were more interested in what you would describe as naturalism and things associated with nature. And they basically emphasized that logic, ethics, and nature, they need to work together. And Because of this, you know, when it came to their belief in gods, they were not only polytheistic, meaning many gods, but they also were pantheistic. And basically that worldview holds to the fact that God is in everything. So it's not just gods on a different plane controlling things, but everything actually is divine within itself. The universe is divine. And the goal of man was to align himself with what was going on in nature. And you know, I mean, I see in our society today with some of the extreme environmentalists who all but worship nature, and there may be some that actually do worship nature. And the term naturist is typically describing somebody who sees God in nature, or nature is God. You know, you hear about Mother Nature and those types of things. So these are the two groups that Paul is encountering as he's about to present this lesson. Now, before we actually go into the message, understand that when we make application to this today, and as we're going to do this, I want you to understand that while the majority of our society still believes in God, and as I said, they believe in God, and in America and countries like this, they believe in Jesus, and they believe in the Bible as being a divine text. Though, obviously, there's a lot of question about what they believe, where those things are concerned, and so on. But I will tell you right now, on a yearly basis, that number is declining. And this is especially true among the younger generations. We're living in what I would describe as a pluralistic society. And that word pluralistic is a word that means religiously diverse. In other words, there's all different types of beliefs. You believe in your God, I'll believe in my God, even if they're different. And we're all okay. And even if you don't believe in God, that's okay too. So, you know, the general attitude of pluralism is no matter what you believe, whether you don't believe in God, such as an atheist or an agnostic who's unsure about who God is, or the naturalist, or one who adheres to a specific moral, ethical, and religious principles, you know, and that's getting down into the specific gods and religions. And so the truth is everyone believes something, and it governs our thoughts, motives, and actions. And there might be some that say, oh, I'm not religious. I don't believe. You know what? Well, that's a belief system within itself. And what I want you to, and the whole point of bringing all these things out is if you have the opportunity to engage in a discussion with somebody about God, understanding where somebody is coming to matters. I mean, it matters as you determine where you're going to begin your dialogue. You know, there's no sense in opening a Bible to show them who Jesus is and what they need to do if they question whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, or if they question whether there is a God. You have to establish those things first. And that's why Paul's message to the Athenians is different, like, say, from his message in Antioch of Pisidia, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, where they believed in gods and so on, and you also have in Acts 14 where Paul there goes into a synagogue and he's reasoning with the Jews. The sermons are different because he's dealing with a different audience, and so Paul's focus in this message that we're going to look at here is there is one God, and it matters who that one God is. So with that as a backdrop, let's start by reading Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse number 22. We'll go to the end of the chapter. And then I just want to just kind of go through this sermon a little bit and note some of the points that Paul addresses here. You read in verse number 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God, Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others of them. And so there we have the context of this sermon that Paul is preaching, where he is basically saying, you believe in many gods. Let me introduce you to my God. Let me introduce you to the one true God. Now, going back to the beginning of this lesson, in verse number 22, Paul actually begins with what you might describe as a compliment to these individuals. And in reality, what he is doing is he's finding common ground. He's finding the place where he needs to begin with these individuals. You believe in something. You do believe in a God, or you believe that a God exists. And so I want to begin with that. And you, not only do you believe that a God exists, you believe that it's important to recognize who that God is. So he makes the point there. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he commends them for that. And it's interesting, he uses that expression, you're very religious. And incidentally, just for clarification, I'm using the New King James Version as my primary text. That's what I typically preach from. And I will make clarifications and look at other translations when needed. But here, it's interesting that as he begins, he finds something to compliment them about, and this is where we want to begin, with common ground. You're religious, and I know that he said you're very religious. But, when you think about that term religious, it actually is a generic and an ambiguous term. And what I mean by that is it can mean a lot of different things. Matter of fact, if you look it up in the American Heritage Dictionary, several definitions are given, and here's just the first four. Having or showing belief in a reverence for God or a deity. When we think of religions or religious, that's typically what we have in mind. Of or concerned with or teaching religion. Religious studies. Extremely scrupulous or conscientious. And then the fourth one, of or pertaining to religion, concerned with religion. The idea of religion is considering who God is and various things about your life. So those are the definition that you're dealing with when Paul says you are religious. And he even observes that the reason I perceive that he knows that they were thoughtful in their beliefs and basically he also commends them that because they wanted to hear what others had to say, even though these philosophers, let's see what this babbler or this seed picker has to say to us, and that was not necessarily the most complimentary of terms, but at least they were going to listen to what he had to say. And you know, that's kind of interesting. You know, he notes that they're thoughtful about their beliefs, and they wanted to hear what others had to say. Now, I want you to understand that wanting to hear what others had to say, that doesn't mean that they were necessarily interested in being persuaded or swayed in a different direction. Many of them, but it's just that desire to be more enlightened, and that's one of the ways that Paul actually described the Athenians leading up to our text. They were always looking for something new to listen to, and so Paul comes along. You know, knowledge is the key to what we need to be, and so on. So enlighten us. So we'll be more enlightened as we move through the rest of the world and those types of things. So he commends them for their thoughtfulness from that standpoint. And here's the point. You know, Paul is grateful to have the opportunity to speak. And regardless of what the outcome might be, you know, Paul doesn't know how they're going to react. And we actually see different reactions at the end of the lesson. But he has an opportunity, and he's grateful to have that opportunity. And I think of that often with Paul. You know, for example, in Acts chapter 26, this is Paul has appealed to Caesar. And in chapter 26, he is in the audience of Festus and Agrippa. And as he begins in verse number 2 of chapter 26, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I have accused of by the Jews." He makes the point here that I'm grateful that I have an opportunity to talk to you and explain to you what I do and what I believe. You know, I can't help but think, you know, that as we try to share the Word of God with others today, that a major barrier that stands in the way between so many individuals within our society is the fact that they don't want to hear. They don't want to even sit down and engage in a rational discussion or discourse and exchange ideas in a respectful way with one another. Far too many today, they have just absolutely closed minds. And if you don't agree with my view, then I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to cancel you. And of course, as they're doing that, you know, they have their own system of belief, and they're just completely closed-minded where that is at. They're like in the parable of the sowers, the seed that fell on the wayside. You know, the heart is impenetrable, as Jesus described it, and Satan comes and immediately snatches away the word before it can do anything. We also have many in our society who are ambivalent when it comes to religion. You know, they'll say something like, "Oh yeah, I'm spiritual." Or "I am religious, but I don't think I need the church. You know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm good enough, and that's all that matters. You know, all you worship your way, I'll worship my way. It doesn't really matter what we do." And so you have many people that have those types of attitudes, and they really don't have the intention of changing. But I will tell you this, some are. And, you know, if somebody is willing to sit down and discuss with you God's Word, there is an opportunity there. There's an opportunity to plant seed, and you don't know where that is going to go. Well, here's Paul. You know, he's in the midst of all these, all these idolaters, you know, believing in multiple gods. And he sees an opportunity, and so he takes it. Well, he goes on. He goes, "I perceive that you are very religious." And he goes on in verse number 23 and makes the point there. "For in passing through and considering the objects of your worship." He noticed, and you know, in saying the objects of your worship, he realized that you all see it important that you recognize whom you believe God is. In reality, they were doing what they thought they ought to be doing. And of course, Paul's going to point out that they were mistaken about how to worship God. But that's what they thought. You know, and again, when I look at our society today, I see that we're living in a culture that is filled with man-made religions and philosophies and worldviews. And basically, for far too many, you know, everyone does what he wants. You remember the way the book of Judges ended in Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king. Everyone knew what was right in his own eyes. You know, well, that's the attitude that so many have today from a religious standpoint, even if they do submit to the laws of the land, and we know not everybody does that. Go to a prison and you learn that very, very quickly. But the truth is from a religious standpoint, everybody does what he wants. And this world is just filled with man-made religions. And Paul is observing as he goes around that I'm seeing these things. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 9, rebuking the Pharisees for taking their own traditions and making that equivalent to the law of Moses, or even setting aside the law of Moses when it was to their advantage. And Jesus there says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men," quoting from the book of Isaiah. So he's challenging the fact they're teaching the traditions of men and they're setting aside the law of God as they did that. Over in Colossians chapter 2, and in verse number 23. And what you have in this particular text is, you know, Paul there. Let's go ahead and read that real quick. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 23. And what you see there in verse number 22 of that text, Paul actually says, verse 21, "Do not touch, do not haste, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed wisdom, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, when he talks about in this here self-imposed religion, I think some versions actually use the term man-made religions. And that's what he's talking about here. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes spiritually. You worship God your way, I'll worship God my way. And quite often when it comes to man worshiping God, he makes God into what he wants it to be. But here's the truth of understanding this. As Paul commends them, "I was considering the objects of your worship." You know, think about this. Paul knows where to begin with them. And here's a point, you know, if you have opportunity to study with somebody, take some time and do some homework and learn what you can about them. Because familiarity with what one believes is going to be helpful as you engage in a study. That's why if I have the opportunity to study with somebody, typically the first time we get together, I want to talk to them and just find out where they're at. And because where they're at determines where we need to start. And with that, it also can help you to anticipate how to act when you are around somebody. You have a chance to study with a Muslim. There are certain behaviors you need to engage in while you are in their midst. There's foods you don't need to be eating when you're in their midst and things like that. And you also, you know, the more you're familiar with the one that you're going to study with, you can anticipate objections that might be brought up and prepare for that. Or prepare for questions that might be asked and those types of things. You know, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where he said, I became all things to all men that I might be all by all means win some. Where he said, I assimilated myself into the society where I was at without compromising God's word, but I became all things to all men so that I could win some. And that's what I see in the different styles of the sermons that Paul is preaching. Well, now he's commended them. Because of all these objects of worship that he's observed, the idols and so on, you're religious. And he said, and as I was passing through your garden, as you go on back to our text, and he makes the point there in verse number 23, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' the unknown God. Athens was filled with temples and altars and gardens and parks with dedicated to the gods everything they could. And they were devoted to all different types of deities. And they even had a statue to the unknown God. And basically, if I understand correctly, the premise was, in case we've left a God out. You know, maybe there's a God we don't know about. We don't want to offend him. We want you to know that if we knew who you were, we would worship you too. We would acknowledge you also. That kind of a thing. So they have this statue to an unknown God. And basically, God is saying, that's the one I want to talk to you about. Now, when you see that expression to an unknown God, I'm going to tell you right now, the one true God today is not known by far too many who are around us. And that's true for a number of different reasons, of which we don't have time to deal with in this lesson. But I'll tell you right now, the desire that Paul has and the desire that God has is that we do know who God is. In John chapter 17 and in verse number 3, as Jesus is praying to the Father, you know, he has finished his work, he's about to die on the cross, and in his prayer he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So he's praying, it is my desire that they know you, that they know who you are. Paul over in Philippians chapter 3, where he describes everything that he walked away from in order to be with Christ, in order to gain Christ. And in verse number 10 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul there stated, you know, "I desire to be found in him," verse 9, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, I want to know him. And the reason he can say that is because God wants us to know him. So here, you know, Paul is, you've got this this altar or this statue to the unknown God. I want to introduce him to you. The one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, is the declaration that Paul is making to these individuals. Well, he goes on, and basically in the rest of this text, he says, let me introduce you to that God. And that's what you find in that, and that's what you find as the foundation of a sermon. In verse 24, as Paul goes on in this text, he begins by saying there, God who made the world and everything in it. God is the creator of all things. And incidentally, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and incidentally, this is where Paul and Barnabas go and where they heal somebody. Paul heals somebody, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they think that Barnabas is I think it was Apollos, or Apollo, and Paul was Hermes, the messenger of the God. Paul's the one speaking. So they're in Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas, they rip their garments and they plead with them, no, we're just men. There is one God, and he made the world, and everything in it is their declaration. You know, over in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer talks about, you know, every house is built by someone, but God has built all things. And so you're making that observation. Now, of course, he makes the point that there's one true God who made the world and all that is in it. Now, we understand that God consists of three persons. We describe that as the triune God. Some use the term Trinity to describe that idea. But the point is there's one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul in this text says concerning the fact that there is one God, 1 Corinthians 8 verses 5 and 6, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There's one God. Jesus, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He was declaring his deity. And the audience understood that and was not appreciative of what he said on that occasion. So what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the polytheism, which means multiple gods, of Greece, where Athens is, or you might say the polytheistic gods of Rome, and you could add to that the Egyptians or Eastern religions, many of which profess that there are multiple gods, each of them with individual personalities and control over various aspects of the world and so on. Well, Paul's saying, no, there's one God, and he built all things. And then Paul makes this declaration. He said he is Lord of heaven and earth. And what Paul is saying in that statement is he is sovereign, which means what he says goes. He is in control. He has all authority. And that's what Paul is emphasizing when he says he is Lord. He's emphasizing that this one God, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the only God there is. He's the only God you need to know. And the point of this is he desires that you worship him the way that he says to worship him. He desires that you know him for who he is and that you don't designate him as somebody or something else, which seems to be a prevalent attitude by some in society today. We're all worshiping the same God, just in different ways. We're just calling him different things, but we know that there's one God there. That doesn't fly when you look at the different concepts of who some say God is. We need to worship God and serve him reverently and with godly fear, as the Hebrew writer said, beginning to wrap up that letter. And the point is there's no other God. And that stands against this audience that Paul is speaking to. So Paul's not avoiding the error that was being advocated. He's trying to get them to see that there is one God. And then he makes this point in verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he makes the point there that he's not worshipped with man's hands. And the point that is being made in that is it matters how you worship God. John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And you know what? God does not need to be portrayed with a statue. He doesn't need you to create an idol and bow down to that idol and say, this is God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, very powerful message here. This is Solomon as he's dedicating the temple to God. And in verses 26 and 27, he says there, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father, addressing the promise God had made, said, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And it was an ornate temple that was being built to God. Because God, if God deserves the best, is a point of emphasis. But he's saying, really, that doesn't matter to you. You're bigger than the world, is the point that is being made there. And so he doesn't need to be portrayed as an image. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall have no graven images. Even if you're worshiping me, and you do it in the form of a calf, and you say you're worshiping me. No, that's not what he wants. Now, you know, we live in a society, you know, where man wants to, oftentimes with well intentions, wanting to honor God. They want to build something to God, and they want to give him something that is spectacular. They want to give him something that they perceive as the best. But oftentimes when man tries to build something to represent God or directed to God, typically what he's doing is he's seeking to honor himself in many ways. You know, he envisions God materially. And by the way, that was some of the problems with the Greco-Roman gods. They had made God into what they thought God ought to be, and so on. So, you know, when men build these elaborate buildings and so on, and they go overboard in the structures and the decorations that are there, and the stained glass windows, and all those types of things. Or they erect statues to various individuals and sometimes bow down to those statues or portraits within a church building. Or they construct religious jewelry and other icons. Or they write music and do things with music. That's about their talents. And I understand, we're told to sing and so on, but I'm talking about individuals who they've stepped beyond God's boundaries in what they do in the name of worship to Him. Or they erect shrines to God. You know, God doesn't need those things. And that's the point that Paul is emphasizing. You got all these statues to gods. That's not what impresses God. That's what He needs. You know what God wants? God wants you to worship Him from the heart. And that's a whole lesson within itself, but that's a summary to give consideration to as you think about that. And Paul goes on and declares, not only is He not worshipped with man's hands because, you know, He's made all things, and it also says He gives life to all things there in verse number 25 of the text, where the point is made, He gives life and breath to all things. So he's emphasizing the fact that God is the one who gives life. Over in Genesis 2:6 and verse number 7, where day 6 and the creation of man is being given in more detail, it talks about from the dust of the ground God created man, and He breathed in him to the breath of life, and man became a living being. God gave life. All living things come from God. And the bottom line is, He owns it all. And that's the point to remember. Over in Psalm 50, and beginning in verse number 7, you find here, the psalmist says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." So he's emphasizing, you know what, there's nothing you can offer me that I don't really own. You know, in essence, and a whole other principle that we learn is we are stewards. And we're only here by God's grace. He gives life and breath to all things is what is emphasized there. And then he goes on as you continue in our text, and he makes the point there in verse 26, New King James, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." He's made from one blood every nation of man. Now, I want this noted here that, you know, the word blood, when you look at manuscripts, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Even though it is well attested to when we put all the manuscripts together, and fairly early there are manuscripts that use this term. But even if you take out the term blood there, and there are some translations, the newer translation, they take it out, "He has made from one every nation." What's he talking about there? He's saying the same thing. He's saying that man traces his origin back to Adam. That's really the point that is being emphasized in this particular declaration here. God didn't create a bunch of different individuals. He created Adam, formed Eve from his side, and every human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And by the way, they're descendants of Noah as well. Genesis 9 verses 18 and 19, where after the flood they come out of the ark. You find in that particular text there, the way that they're described is, it says in verses 18 and 19, the sons of Noah went out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. We're all descendants of Noah. And we're all of one blood. And you know, that's an interesting thing to understand, as we live in a time where sometimes to save one's life, a blood transfusion is necessary, or somebody needs blood because of the amount of blood that they have lost. And so they will be given a pint of blood from somebody. There's blood donation centers. But you know what's interesting about that is, when it comes to determining what type of blood somebody needs to have, it's not determined by one's nationality. It's not determined by their ethnicity. Those are not factors. The typing of blood crosses those barriers, crosses all those lines. I just find that to be an interesting observation. Human blood is what you need if you need a transfusion. And that's the point to consider as we think about these things. Well, he goes on in our text and makes the point that he has determined the boundaries. He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. God has determined the boundaries of men. And the point is God rules the world. You know, he doesn't just rule Israel. He is sovereign over all the world. He's all powerful and he sees everything. And the point to understand in this is, you know, the pagans, they thought that there were many gods, and if you study mythology and you study the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks, and we can name many of them, you know, because you study their histories. But basically their observations of the cadre of gods was often various gods were limited in their powers and even their boundaries. Matter of fact, you read about where there were nations that had their own gods. This is the god of our nation, and so on. So basically, gods worked with boundaries, and they were limited as to what they could do individually. But Paul's saying that's not God. And when he makes the point that he has predetermined boundaries and so on, that just basically says that God is in control, and he has always been in control. He's in control of everything and everywhere. Which is why, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that we pray. You know, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men and for kings and those who are in authority. We need to be praying for our rulers, and not just the ones that we like and the ones that we think are good. We need to pray for all our rulers. And what Paul says you pray for there is that we may be able to lead a quiet, peaceable life. That's all we can ask from this world, from the leaders of this world. But Paul's point is God is God over all the world. Now the question is, does he micromanage every nation? Does every time a nation rise and fall, is it according to the will of God? I do not believe that is the case. I don't think that God's sitting there, you know, again determining, well, this nation's only going to last this many years. Not that he couldn't do that. He has the power to do that. But the point is he is controlling. He's going to accomplish his will, regardless of the nation. And you know, the Old Testament actually emphasizes that. You know, when you go to the prophets, What you find in the prophets is God interacts not only with Israel and Judah, but he interacts with all the surrounding nations. And you'll find in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel condemnations and judgments of not only Israel and Judah, but the nations that surrounded them. As a matter of fact, three of the 12 minor prophets, as they are described, were actually written to other nations. Obadiah was written to the nation of Edom. Jonah is written about Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching to them. And later on, you have this. You have again the same type of an idea. Also written to Assyria. You have another one of the prophets that writes to them. And so you have God's interacting with all these nations. That's because there's one God. And that's the point that Paul is trying to emphasize. And his desire is that they seek him. Now, we've already talked a little bit about this. God wants man to seek after him. He is a personal God, and he cares about each of us. Remember how, as we were talking about the Epicureans, they said the gods don't care about us. This is all impersonal. And you know, even pantheism, the idea of the Stoics, they didn't see God as expressing a personal interest in each and every one of us individually. The bottom line is we're not left to guess who God is or what he wants. And the reason is he's told us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 30, we know the mind of God because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a part of the Godhead, he has revealed to us who God is. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The point that is emphasized there is we can know who God is. You know, well, why did God send Jesus to this earth? Well, to provide the forgiveness we needed, but also because he came to this earth, we have a better understanding of who God is. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, as Jesus is interacting on the night of his betrayal with his apostles in John 14 and verse 9, you find Philip says in verse number 8, that Philip says, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. And Jesus looks at him and says, have I been with you so long, and you do not know that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? And he's making the point to him in that verse. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I've shown you over and over that I am part of the... I am God. I and my Father, we are united. We are one in our work. I've introduced him to you. Well, that's one of the points that Paul is making. And then he makes this point where he makes the observation in verse number 27, and he makes the point that we would seek him in the hope that we might grope him, though he is not, that we may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us or each of us. Again, he's a personal God. You know, there are many faiths today who view God as being distant and unapproachable. He's not. James 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, Paul goes on and he makes, for in him we live and move and have our being. And I think the point that is making is in God, we have purpose. We have reason for being here. And he goes on and he makes the point, for even as one of your poets said, we are his offspring. And that's an interesting observation when he quotes this poet. And most people believe it was a poet who around 300 BC, I guess, wrote about this, a Stoic, his name was Artus. And he wrote, maybe that we are the offspring of God. And Paul says, yeah, we are. Maybe not in the sense that the Stoics thought. But we are his offspring. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. We were created in the image of God. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 makes the point that he has put eternity in our hearts. And of course, the whole point is God designed us with a purpose, and that purpose goes beyond this life, which is what we need to understand. And so Paul goes on, being his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver and gold, which we've already talked about. Paul emphasized the futility of reasoning that with our own hands, we know what is best, how to worship God. I'll tell you right now that if you study worship in Scripture, it becomes clear very, very quickly that God has always expected man to worship him the way that he says to do it. You get to Genesis chapter 4 where Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices to God. God accepts the sacrifice of Abel and rejects the sacrifice of Cain. Why did he reject that sacrifice? Cain was not doing what God said. How we worship God matters. And I think that's one of the points he's making. Yeah, God doesn't want us to create statues that we're going to bow down to and kiss the toe of and burn incense in front of a statue to a supposed God. That's not how God wants to be worshipped. By the way, he tells us how to worship him. That's a whole other lesson. But then as he begins to wrap this up in verses 30 and 31, Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So Paul is saying that these things matter. And he's making the point that we're going to be held accountable. He makes the point that, you know, in times past, God may have overlooked some of these things. You know, and the point that Paul is making is ignorance is no excuse. Now, somebody might ask, did God really overlook the ignorance of man in times past? Well, obviously, in some sense, he did, because that's what Paul says. But I want you to understand that even in the times of the Old Testament, which was written to Jews, God's chosen people, Gentiles, if they by nature did the things that were of the law, they weren't following the law, but by nature they had the same type of characteristic and so on, God would consider that with the Gentiles. But now Paul is saying, you know what, Jesus is coming. That's not going to happen anymore. And he goes on and he says, he has declared all men everywhere repent. The idea of repentance is surrendering to God and submitting to God. And that's emphasized in Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, when they asked, what do we need to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Simon the magician, repent and pray that the thought of your hearts be forgiven you. Here was one who had been baptized and was reverting. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession, it's a part of your repentance, making yourself right with God. So Paul says, you have to renounce these things if you want to have relationship with God in these days. And the reason is, because, as he says there, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Paul is preaching that there's going to be a day of accounting. Gospel preaching often includes warnings of judgment. You know, in Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 42 there, you know, you find in that text that as Peter was speaking to Cornelius, he made the point that Jesus was going to be our judge. In Acts 24 and verse 25, as Paul's reasoning with Felix a little later on, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Man needs to know that there is a day of accounting coming for the decisions we've made, the way that we live our lives, so on and so forth. And so that's declared in this particular text here. And he concludes with the declaration that he has done this by the man whom he ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, The resurrection was and is a central element of preaching. And Jesus, you know, he's going to be judged. And one of the points is, we're going to be judged by the man whom he has ordained. And that was Jesus. And he said he had given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Understand this, without the resurrection, there is no hope. And that's the point Paul makes. After making the case that Jesus was arose from the dead, and he was seen by multitudes of witnesses afterwards. But yet he said, how is it some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, you're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable, he says in verse 19. The resurrection is important. And it's interesting that when Paul mentioned the resurrection, that's where things changed. And I'll tell you right now, the resurrection provoked responses, some positive, some negative. And you find that here. It says that some mocked when he said the resurrection. Others said, you know what, we want to hear more about this. And then there were some that followed after him. And so there you have this sermon that Paul preached. And what we find here is sharing God's word in this world, it calls for us to understand who God is. And that very thing prepares us to share his word with others. But it also insulates us from the fiery darts of Satan when it comes to what others believe. So we need to know who God is as we live in this world. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 calls for us to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you do that? You know, Paul extends this opportunity to them. How will you respond to God's calling to you? So think about that, and the lesson is yours. And I hope that you find some benefit in the things that we have addressed in this particular study here. But with that, our time is definitely up. Matter of fact, it's a little bit past. And I appreciate you listening, and I encourage you to come back for another lesson as we continue to study God's Word together. Thank you for listening, and until next time, may God be with you, and may you seek to be with God. So thank you, and goodbye.